Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. This morning, we're going to begin working through this wonderful letter together, and even though it is relatively short, it has played a major role in the life of the church since the moment that it was written. It has been called many wonderful and exalted things, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the charter document for Christian freedom, and that sounds like it's overselling it, but it's really not, because Galatians was as dear to the early church as it was to the reformers. In fact, it was a major driving force in the life of Martin Luther as he sought to reform the Catholic Church and eventually separate from it altogether when reform was not happening. And it occupies such an important place because it deals primarily with this eternal truth of how am I made right with God? How do I get to be rightly related to God? What sets me free from the slavery of sin and death? What keeps me free? And then what am I free to do? And Galatians is driven toward answering all of those questions. And so I'm excited to spend the next few months together hearing what the Spirit has revealed through the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia and ultimately to us as he proclaims that we are, in fact, finally free. And so today we're going to do the introduction to this book, and I want to read the first five verses to set up where we'll be today. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we ask what we always do, and that is, Lord, would you be gracious and open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. But Lord, in our sin and in our selfishness, we might very well look at a text, even a familiar text, and determine to get out of it what we want. Lord, we need you to open our blinded eyes and our sin-hardened hearts so that we see clearly. And Lord, in your grace, we ask that you wouldn't help us only to see the truth, but you would help us to respond to that truth. God, through the power of your Spirit, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, especially as we consider something so great as the gospel, the foundation of our faith, the reality that sets us apart from the wages of sin and death. God, help us to see and to marvel at your salvation. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone and it became very clear very quickly that although you were using the same words, you meant entirely different things? You're talking to your precious five-year-old child and you say, clean your room. And they say, my room is clean. And it becomes very evident that you have entirely different definitions of what clean is. And that's one thing when they're 5 years old, but when you're talking about things of eternal importance, clarity matters. A couple of months ago, we had the Mormon missionaries come to our dorm, and they came in and they sat at my table, and we talked for the better part of an hour. And what is stunning to me is how quickly, at first, it seems that you're on the same page, that you're talking about the same thing. They talk about God, they talk about Christ, they talk about Christ as the Son of God, they talk about justification, they talk about grace, but as soon as you move beyond a surface-level understanding of what that means, it becomes very clear that you are using the same words to refer to entirely different things. You might as well be speaking a different language altogether. And when you are talking about things as important as heaven and hell, the eternal destiny of humans, it matters. Galatians is a book of absolute clarity. It is so wonderful and so precious because it makes this clear case that spiritual confusion and deception and religious practice without any heart behind it are not only difficult and confusing, but they are eternally condemning. And the gospel is presented with beautiful clarity, freeing clarity. So what are we going to do today? Today, we're going to set the stage, and hopefully set the stage well, for where we're going to be in the coming months as we move through Galatians. We're going to do what we do at the beginning of every book, although in a little bit more of an expanded form than we have through the Minor Prophets. And we're going to look at the author, and we're going to look at his audience, and we're going to look at the occasion. We're going to look at who wrote it, who he wrote it to, and why he wrote it, so that as we move through the book, we have that foundation to build off of that'll help us in understanding, and it'll help us with the context, and it'll help us see what Paul intended when he wrote. So let's open up chapter 1, and we're going to look first at the author who wrote the book, and we see the man, Paul, introduced to us very quickly in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That is a packed little phrase. Many of us are familiar with Paul, but I don't want to assume, and it's always good for us to be refreshed and reminded, even if we have been over this 100 times since we were itty-bitty kindergartners or cubbies or however we had our first introduction to these stories. And I'm going to be turning back and forth kind of to the book of Acts. So if you want to throw a finger in the book of Acts today, that would be pretty good. And we are first introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 7, although the lead up to that is important. Jesus Christ calls his disciples out of the world, and even after his death and burial and resurrection, he gives them a very particular mission. He says, you will be my gospel-proclaiming disciples, and that ministry is going to be accomplished in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, but it starts there in Jerusalem. The Spirit comes, the apostles are enabled to speak in tongues, to proclaim to the gathered crowds there at Pentecost the necessity of Christ. Peter, in particular, preaches that wonderful sermon that calls the gathered Jews to repentance and faith in Christ alone. And 3,000 are saved, and the church kind of explodes into existence in a single day. And then the infant church is born. It's a time of both encouragement and difficulty. Encouragement is the Spirit continually binds people together, and you see people sharing with one another their material goods and encouraging one another in the faith. But you also see this beginning of persecution, this pressure, particularly from the religious Jews who are intent on stopping this new sect that has sprung up among them. But in a fascinating demonstration of the Spirit's power, the apostles, who are the same guys that fled in terror on the night that Christ was arrested, are now the same men who speak boldly even when they're arrested and beaten. And then you come to Acts chapter 6, and you see the first kind of internal crisis in the church. There are some widows of Greek background that are being neglected, it would appear, in the daily distribution of food. And we read that and we say, that's weird, but you have to understand, that's the first threat to the unity of the church. The church is now threatening to be divided along cultural lines, and it would absolutely destroy the unity that the gospel promises and that the gospel talks about. So the apostles come together and they determine that it is best that the people appoint and that they affirm gifted men, full of the Spirit and wisdom, deacons to oversee this very important ministry. And among those men that are called and chosen to that particular task is a man named Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of power, preaching, demonstrating wonders among the people, just a mighty man of God. And so he draws the attention of the Jews, and they charge him with blasphemy, and Stephen is condemned to death. And that's basically where Acts chapter 7 picks up, is Stephen's defense of what he's doing. He takes the people through their history as a nation, pointing to the necessity and the fulfillment that's offered in Jesus Christ. And by the very end of it, they can't take it anymore. When they hear it, they're cut to the quick. It says in chapter 7, verse 54 of Acts, they're cut to the quick, and they begin gnashing their teeth at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that seals his fate in the moment. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that is our first introduction to the person that we know largely as Paul the Apostle, the one who holds the robes of the witnesses who will throw stones at the first martyr of the church. And from there, a persecution arises in Jerusalem that is going to scatter that infant church beyond the borders that they had grown comfortable with into the areas of Judea and Samaria. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul is going to play a critical role in that initial hatred, that initial persecution of the church. We pull together pieces from the other letters that he writes, and we see that Saul, later known as Paul, is born in a place called Tarsus. He is a Roman citizen, although he is not born in Rome. He's educated in Jerusalem at the teaching of an esteemed teacher named Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. with all the zeal and desire to uphold every tenet, every aspect, every piece, every portion of the law. And because he has that zealous background for kind of the purity of Jewish worship, this new thing, these followers of Christ, aren't just an inconvenience. They're a blasphemous perversion of what he sees as right worship. And so he wants to stomp them out altogether. To the point where if you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Paul is driven with such hatred that he will leave the confines of Jerusalem and he will move north into Damascus because he wants to stamp out this sect before it has any chance to take root outside of Judea there. And then many of us are familiar with what happens in the rest of Acts chapter 9. A miracle, a brilliant light from heaven that blinds Paul. The voice of Christ that says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in a moment, a murderer becomes a missionary. The one who had persecuted the church, who had sought to end it, to stamp it out altogether, now becomes part of that church that he hated. And the direction of his life is radically altered. And we're going to see more about Paul as we move through the book of Galatians. It gives us a great glimpse into some aspects of his ministry that we're not always familiar with. But for now, we need to understand not only the man, but I want to understand his mission. What did he do and what kind of made it distinct from some of the other apostles? So back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle." And again, we need to stop there because we have to understand what that word means and why it's significant. Apostle broadly means one who is sent, but particularly in the New Testament, it is used as a title for a very specific group of individuals. It's not just going to be kind of the subtitle on Paul's name tag, "Hi, my name is Paul," little tiny print, "an apostle." This is going to be the foundation for how he speaks to the church. It's going to deal with the level of authority that allows him to tell the church what they are to do and what they are not to do, and so we need to understand where that comes from. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, goes up on a mountain to pray, and he prays overnight in communion with the Father, and the next morning he comes back, and in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, it says that he calls the disciples to himself, the disciples meaning a large group that was following him. And from out of that large group of disciples, that large group of learners and followers, it says he selects 12 that he called apostles. So they were disciples, and we often call them the 12 disciples, but they were distinct from other disciples. They were distinct from the larger group of followers of Christ. These 12 men would receive the bulk of Christ's time and attention and instruction. These 12 men would be charged with a very particular mission. They would be given a very specific authority in the new and in the new church. And so when Paul calls himself an apostle, he's appealing to that same unique set apart nature, that same unique authority that the apostles had. And it's an authority, he goes on to say, that's not from men. It's not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, Paul makes it very clear that it wasn't another person that made him an apostle. Paul did not go to apostle school to become the apostle Paul. He did not go through apostle ordination to get to the apostle Paul status. It wasn't a church, it wasn't a council, it wasn't even another apostle that named him an apostle. It's not that Paul went to Peter and James and John and they conferred on him this title. He says, this came directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And that is absolutely critical to understand because only Christ had the power and the authority to appoint his apostles. Paul makes something of a deal about that through a lot of his writings. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." See, the apostles appointed by Christ walked with him during his earthly ministry. That was a requirement to be an apostle. You walked with Christ. You were taught by Christ. You were appointed by Christ himself. And Paul sees himself as one untimely born, one born too late to be a part of that earthly ministry. And yet, he says his calling comes directly from Christ himself. By the gracious call, the gracious choosing of God, Paul says he is what he is. And then he says, and all the brethren who are with me. He makes a distinction, even in the beginning of this letter, that he is an apostle and he has valued ministry partners. You go through Paul's letters and you read about men like Barnabas, Titus, Luke, Timothy, many more who are essential to Paul in his ministry, but none of them bear this same kind of authority. Now, that role enables Paul to speak to the churches in a particular way. He can call them to certain things. He can demand certain things from them. And God's word is clear about authority within the church. Authority matters. When it comes to things of eternal importance, when it comes to the status of your eternal soul, who are you going to listen to? That is a critical question. And where's the authority in the church? It's not bound up in a person or a board or an office. There is leadership, there is structure, there is shepherding that happens in the local church. But where's the foundation of authority in the local church? It is bound up here in the apostles' teaching, in their doctrine, not from current apostles. See, that's very important. When Paul says that he is an apostle, it gives him authority not only over a local church, but over the church, which we'll talk about in a moment. You need to understand that the idea of a modern apostle is as dangerous to us as the people that were attempting to influence the church that Paul was writing to was during the time when he wrote Galatians. There are no modern apostles. There are no people who have been appointed by the risen Christ to exercise authority over his universal church. Now, one more aspect of Paul's mission that's unique is his emphasis on where the gospel goes. During his ministry, he would go to the Jews, he would preach in the synagogues. We see that especially in his first missionary journey, but as Paul's ministry develops, and even from the very beginning, he was dedicated, somewhat set apart as a missionary, as a minister to the Gentiles. If you were to go back in Acts chapter 9 and look at Acts 9, 14 and 15, he goes and he's led by the hand because he's blinded into Damascus, and there's a disciple there named Ananias. And God says, you're going to take Paul in and you're going to take care of him and you're going to set him on his path. And Ananias has questions, and good questions, because he knows who Paul is and what he's done. And are you sure, God, you know what this guy's all about? And God says, no, go and get him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The Gentiles, by Christ's design from the very beginning, are going to have a place of priority in Paul's ministry. If you're in Galatians 1, look at 1:15. Paul says, but when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, Paul recognizes that a primary part of his ministry is mission to the Gentiles. Not that he would exclude the Jews altogether. He recognizes their need for Christ and even their priority in the gospel message, but he sees his ministry through the lens of what Christ has called him to as a particular work among the Gentiles. That means non-Jewish people. So, again, one of the great things about Galatians, we're going to come back to Paul's life at several points. We're going to kind of fill in gaps in his timeline that most of us might not be familiar with. But for today, we're going to move on. And we're going to move from the author now on to the audience. Who is it that he's writing to? And in particular, where is his audience from? And we see that in verse 2. All the brothers who are with me, and they're writing to the churches of Galatia. And this is where I want to stop for a moment and talk about that term churches, because you look there at the back half of verse 2 and you see churches plural. He's writing to a gathered group, but a group of different churches, different local bodies in a region called Galatia, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But if you look a little bit further down in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You can see he uses church singular. And this is something we get to talk about in the new membership class. It's something we talk about in baptism class. Sometimes it comes up in Sunday school, but we don't always get to talk about it as a local body. And that's the idea of what is the church. we have to understand there's an aspect of the church that we would call the universal church. There is one body of Christ. Believers called out from the world, saved by Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, since the birth of the church till now, gathered into one body across time, across languages, across cultures. There is one church called out by Christ to be his bride and his people. But what you have to understand is that church has always gathered itself into local bodies. We hear this a lot in our culture. I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. I believe in God, I just don't like the church. You have to understand that the normal course of the life of the believer has always been to gather together with other believers for instruction, for edification, for encouragement, for equipping, for working together to accomplish the work of ministry. And so we have these local churches that under the headship of Christ fall under the leadership of elders, the service of deacons. They are made up of Spirit-filled believers who are equipped to do the work of ministry, and yet each local church is ultimately a part of what we would call the universal church. Under the old terms, the Catholic Church, but used the right way, the Catholic gathered together church, a church that is Christ as its head, that submits to the teaching of the apostles found in the Word of God, and anticipates the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes now to these churches in the region of Galatia. And after his conversion, Paul stays obscure for quite a bit of time. And that's something, again, that we're going to cover in the coming weeks. But in Acts chapter 11, a man named Barnabas brings Paul to a place called Antioch. And you can see it on this next slide where Antioch is kind of in, that's the Mediterranean Sea there, Cyprus, the island in the middle. You can see Tarsus in the upper middle where Paul was born. Antioch is kind of a now new base of the Christian faith. There's a thriving church there. And Paul is brought there to do ministry alongside Barnabas. And if you find your way back to the book of Acts, which I'm going to do right now, and you come to Acts chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." The dream team of church leadership right there. And so while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." The Holy Spirit is going to set aside Barnabas and Saul to accomplish the first great missionary journey of the church. And they begin from Antioch, and they set sail to Cyprus, which is that island right there in the Mediterranean. Now that was very, very strategic because Barnabas is from Cyprus. They begin their ministry in a place where there would have been connections and contacts. And then from Cyprus, once they go along the southern section of that island, they leave there and they sail from Paphos to a place called Perga, which is there on that next slide. And they begin doing ministry there in the southern section of what is now Turkey, from Perga on to Pisidian Antioch. And from Pisidian Antioch, they go to a place called Iconium. And they preach boldly, but there the people attempt to stone them. Not a good mix. They would constantly go in and they would preach and they would receive this drastic opposition, particularly from religious Jews who seek to destroy and distort the message and to, again, quite often, attempt to take their life. But what you also see during this time is that as they preach to the Jews and find some response, but a lot of rejection, you see the Gentiles thrive under this gospel message. And the faith, the gospel, explodes among the Gentile people there. And so Paul and Barnabas begin to focus their attention on the Gentiles, who they receive the word eagerly. And they preach boldly, but they're tempted to stone him, and they flee to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, which are kind of here, all close together. It's in Lystra that we read that Paul is stoned and left for dead outside the city gates, but he gets back up and he goes back into the city, moves on to Derbe. And from Derbe, they kind of retrace their steps back along the churches that they visited. And that's kind of the terminus of Paul's first missionary journey. And as they go back, they strengthen and encourage the churches. As they go back to those cities, it says they appoint elders in each of those cities. And what you see then is that there are functioning churches that are established. Now, again, there's some disagreement among scholars as to whether this is the group of churches that he's writing to, or whether he's writing to a group of churches that would be more northern than this. Galatia has kind of an ethnic Galatia in the north and kind of a political Galatia in the south. I think that it makes far more sense using the timeline in Acts and the familiarity with the churches and the overall tone and tenor of the letter to see this as written to the southern Galatian churches. But all that to say, we are dealing primarily with a group of Gentile believers who are under Roman authority but have now placed themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. They have heard the gospel preached. They have seen it demonstrated in power through Paul and Barnabas and their ministry. And they have also seen severe opposition, particularly from Jews, against this kind of newly preached gospel message. And then the other major question about the audience is when the book was written. There's nothing in the introduction that by Paul that says we're writing at this time of year or this year under this man's authority or this jurisdiction. So we kind of have to pull our clues from the body of the letter to find out when it was written. And again, there's some varying opinions. We know that it could not have been written before Paul's first missionary journey. He hadn't met these people yet. And so that would be somewhere around AD 48. We know that it was written at a time when it appears he has some freedom to move, freedom to write, freedom to do ministry. So it's very, very likely before his imprisonment, and that's in about AD 58. So there's kind of a 10-year window, and you can find people who fall anywhere within that 10 years. And there's no scandal here. In fact, the fact that we can narrow it to a 10-year gap is pretty remarkable. But I think there are some things contextually in the book that help us to see when it was written, and I think particularly help us to see that it was written at an early date. First of all, Paul's writing to churches, and he assumes that they're familiar with Barnabas, so it would very likely be churches established during that first missionary journey. Second, the content of this letter that's going to be very clear, not only when we talk about the occasion or the reason for writing, but all the way through the letter, is that these churches are dealing heavily with how Gentiles respond to the law that was given to the Jews. Do Gentiles fall under the old covenant? Is it somehow necessary to blend Judaism and Christianity, to take grace and add the law to it, to either keep you saved or perfect your salvation? Now, those issues are clearly and absolutely addressed at what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The apostles, elders, leaders from the church gather together, and they determine that Gentiles are not under the law, that Jews themselves couldn't even keep the law, and they send out this declaration to all the churches. As you read through the book of Galatians, Paul never appeals to that council. Paul never says, hey guys, we had a big meeting about this, and we made this clear, why are you not getting it? If that Jerusalem Council had already taken place, it seems to me very likely that Paul would have appealed to that and said, this issue has already been decided. Now, he argues from the same foundation. He comes to the same conclusion, but I think it anticipates that that council hadn't happened yet. And also, as you read through this, there's a shock on Paul's behalf that this has happened so quickly. Not just that it's happened, but that it has already happened. And so it seems to lend some urgency to this, and I think the idea is that what likely happened is that Paul and Barnabas had pretty much just returned back to Antioch. I think within a very short period of time, after coming home from that first missionary journey, he receives word that the churches have begun to turn in a dangerous direction. So all that to say, I think the best date for writing this is probably late in AD 49. Paul and Barnabas have just returned home. The Jerusalem Council is going to happen the following year, and the issue of Christians placing themselves under the law will be dealt with once and for all. And if that timing is accurate, that makes Galatians not only the first letter that Paul wrote that we have in our Bible, it makes it probably one of the first three of your New Testament books. So understand, this happens very, very early from a New Testament canon perspective. And finally, we're going to spend just a few minutes on the occasion or the reason that Paul writes. He's just come back from a difficult and rewarding journey. He has experienced hatred and opposition. He has been stoned and left for dead. His life has been threatened, but he has seen fledgling churches birthed and planted in places that are hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. We see local churches that not only have a gathering of believers, but that now have elders among them and are functioning and independent and It would have been a joy to his heart to see what the gospel had done in those areas. But as Paul returns home, he receives troubling news. Those churches that he loved, those people that he was willing to die for, are under attack. But the attack isn't from outside, and it's not from people who are threatening their lives. That would have given one kind of response. The threat that they're under is a much more insidious, much more ultimately damaging thing, because the attack is on the gospel itself. And that attack is threatening to remove any hope of salvation that these people would have. And so we're going to look broadly first at the threat today, and then we're going to develop it kind of in the coming weeks. First of all, look down to verse 6. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Understand that the threat that he is addressing is something that he sees as a different gospel, not just a different messenger, not just a different gospel preached by a different person. This is something other than what he preached to them in the first place. In chapter 2, we're given more insight into this different gospel. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." These people are being told that their justification, fancy $5 theological word, it means your right standing before God. You're being declared just and right and righteous by God. These people are being told that their justification is tied to their works of obedience to the law. In other words, you are saved as you do good things. And that is 180 degrees opposite what Paul had preached. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" Not only are they being told that they're justified by their works, they're being told that somehow they are perfected by their works. And maybe you're saved by grace through faith in the beginning, but then you keep that salvation, you improve that salvation, you complete and perfect that salvation by doing these works under the law. You can see Paul says that that idea is absolutely foolish. And again, we're going to develop the details as we go through the book. But the scope of the problem is this. In the wake of Paul's preaching and his departure back to Antioch, certain men have come in who Paul says are perverting the gospel. They are rendering it useless and ineffective. They are preaching a salvation that requires works. And what started in faith is completed through ceremony or through observing the law. And if the churches continue to follow this path, then they don't just wind up with a frustrating set of rules. You have to understand, if the churches choose to adopt this, you don't just get kind of a stodgy, conservative form of Christianity. If the churches continue to pursue this, they gut the gospel completely. And they are left with a message that has no power to save. They're left with a message that ultimately only condemns people to hell, because you can never reach the standard that God has set, which is be holy as I am holy. Paul says, you place yourself under the law, and you better keep it perfectly, or you have no hope, which means you have no hope. And that's, as you read this, Paul is ticked. Paul is impassioned here. Galatians, especially the beginning of Galatians, does not read like Paul's other letters. Turn over the next few pages at some time while I'm talking and you're tempted to drift off. Drift off to a good place. Read the introduction to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Do you know what you get? Long paragraphs. I thank God for you. I thank God for our common call, our common ministry, and everything that he's done and promised you. You read the intro to 1 Corinthians, a people that had more than their share of problems, and Paul still says, boy, I'm thankful for you guys. You read Galatians chapter 1, and after these first five verses, which don't mention them at all, verse 6 says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Bam, we're getting right into this. Why? Because when eternity's on the line, you don't have time to be polite and mince words. Paul is not going to be politically correct as he deals with this. It is too dangerous. It is too important. He's not unkind. He's not mean. But he loves them enough to tell them the truth in a way that is very direct and highlights how serious this is. And to wrap up today, I do want to look at verses 3 through 5 very quickly that give the truth of the gospel that he's going to expand on for the rest of this great book. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are the foundation and the result of the gospel. Grace means something. It is an undeserved, unmerited gift. Grace is a goodness poured out on you that you could not earn, that you didn't deserve. And that's critical, because if the gospel becomes something you do, if the gospel becomes something you have to achieve, whether it's something you give, whether it's something you read, whether it's something you recite, whether it's something you wear, whether it's some ceremony that you participate in, if the gospel becomes at any point contingent on what you do, then you have to take grace out of it altogether. And if you take grace out of it, you actually don't have a gospel at all. See, the salvation that we enjoy is a work of grace. It is entirely dependent on the Father, who accomplished the work through his Son, who applies that through his Spirit. Salvation poured out on dead, ruined sinners who could do nothing to grab a hold of it themselves. And peace is the result. Because no one's born neutral to God. We like to think of, you know, humanity, especially cute little babies. I mean, how bad could they be? At the very least, they're neutral. They're a blank slate, right? No. You ever been woken up at 2 a.m. by something screaming, wanting its own desires? You know that babies aren't neutral. Every man, woman, and child is born and exists at a state of enmity with God. That is what sin does. Sin sets us against our Creator. Sin says, I will have my way in my timing, according to the way that I see fit, because I deserve it. Whether God agrees or not, that is what sin is. Every act of rebellion, from what we would call major to what we would call minor and even socially acceptable, sin has a price, and the wages of sin is death. Sin kills and sin separates, and it has since the garden. And so everyone ever born falls into battle against the God that created them, and when you enter into a war with the King of creation, you are on the losing side. But through the work of Christ, we have peace with God. How is that accomplished? Verse 4, because he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That sin that separated us demanded something. The wages of sin is death, and Christ willingly gave himself to pay what we deserved. As the wrath of God is poured out against the Son on the cross, as the perfect Lamb becomes our perfect sacrifice, we're restored to peace with God. And in doing that, he rescues us from what he calls this present evil age. Paul recognizes that the time that he lived in wasn't neutral. People aren't neutral, and the world around them was not neutral, and we would do well to recognize the same thing. The world that we live in is not neutral. Not just our culture, any culture. The world is not a neutral place. This world is stained and tainted by sin. This world falls under the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, as Paul calls him, Satan. But Christ has overcome the power of sin and death. And all of this, he says, is according to the will of God the Father. See, sin didn't catch God off guard. Satan's hatred and his scheming didn't catch God off guard. The cross is not some backup plan that God had to put into effect when everything else went sideways. Salvation is unfolded according to the plan and the purpose and the will of God from the very beginning. And verse 5 says, to whom be the glory forevermore? All of this is for God's glory. If salvation was something we earn, then it's to the glory of the believer. If heaven is something that you get because you did the right things and you deserved it, then ultimately it's to the praise of your glory, and nowhere in Scripture is that the case. While we enjoy the eternal benefits of salvation, ultimately even our salvation brings glory to God, who in his kindness and grace and mercy rescues sinners who don't deserve it. And God receives all the glory. And so we conclude by thinking about that glorious gospel. It is a glorious gospel. We're going to work through what that gospel is and why it matters an awful lot in the coming months. And after going through something like the Minor Prophets, maybe that seems a little bit basic. I mean, we just went through 12 books in like 12-ish months. And we saw different authors and different audiences and different times and some really confusing theology and different opinions and a whole lot of prophecy. And after you work through something like that that's complicated and intricate and interwoven, maybe Galatians and the gospel seems a little bit basic. Well, I want to remind you why we're spending a couple of months here. Several months here. For one thing, like I've said before, I'm not sure we're as familiar with the gospel as we would claim to be. I see it a lot, whether it's baptism class or new members class or in counseling situations, and you ask people, so just what is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? And I see even good and godly dedicated believers just struggle to put together in words what that means. I'm not sure we're as familiar with the gospel as we ought to be. When the question is, what is the gospel? We should have a clear, passionate, saving answer to that question. Galatians is going to help us refine that understanding. And more than that, the gospel is never something that you get over or that you move past. The gospel is not Christianity 101, and then you move on to the graduate courses where all the good stuff is. The gospel is the foundation not only for our faith, the gospel is the foundation for our hope, for our encouragement, for our life. It's the foundation and the driving force behind our obedience. The gospel matters to you and I every single day, and if it doesn't, then we are missing out on the richness and the depth of what we have been called to as believers. The gospel is the reality of how we experience peace with God, and the gospel ultimately is the foundation for our freedom, which is what we'll be expressing and exploring through this series. What does it mean to be set finally free for Christ? So three very quick things that we can think about as we go through our week. First of all, this gospel that we talk about, it's a transforming gospel. Think about what it did in the life of Paul, from murderer to missionary, from persecutor of the church to a part of the church. You can't come away from Galatians or the whole of the New Testament and see anything other than the gospel leaves changed lives. It's not the other way around. It's not that changed people inherit or deserve the gospel. It's the fact that the gospel radically transforms people. And you and I ought to live with the expectation that the gospel that we believe in will produce real and genuine and lasting change in us. Second, we preach an exclusive gospel. Not that that gospel is exclusive to one set or one group or one type of people, but the gospel that we preach is an exclusive, explicit, clear gospel to the exclusion of all other messages. See, we believe that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him, that he meant it. That when Paul says there is no other gospel, and that if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed, he meant it. That the gospel doesn't change through time and culture. That the gospel is not up for debate, that it is not polite, that it is not kind, that it is not caring on the part of the church to water down, to obscure, or to try to make the gospel culturally relevant. Love demands that we preach the gospel that is the only gospel that saves. And finally, this is the freeing gospel. Even from the very beginning, what does this gospel free us to do? The gospel frees me from wondering if I'm good enough, because it answers the question with a resounding no. No matter what you do, no, you're not good enough. Why is that so good? Because it means I don't have to live my whole life trying and wondering and striving, adding things to this side of the scale, just hoping it balances out God's cosmic balance in the end of things. The gospel says you are not good enough, you are fallen, you've never been good enough, but God, being rich in mercy, has saved sinners who could never save themselves. That while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. That we appropriate, that we attain, that we grab hold of this gospel by grace through faith. And that in doing that, I am freed from a life of wondering how to get back to God. And in finding freedom from that, I am set free then to live a life that pleases God. Because Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Imagine going through your whole life trying to please a God that you could never please because you come to him on your own terms. But now you and I have been set free to do works of obedience that not only bring blessing to us, but bring delight to the one who made us and give us eternal benefit and eternal reward. It's a remarkable thing that we anticipate. So I'm looking forward to exploring our freedom in Christ as we go through these coming months. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for your work in the Apostle Paul's life and for leaving us this letter. Lord, to say thank you for the gospel sounds shallow and trite. How could we possibly express in words any kind of gratitude that seems appropriate when we consider who we were? Lost and dead, separated from you, not only separated, but at war with you. And you died for your enemies. You didn't die for good people. You didn't save people that were almost there and fairly clean. You saved the wicked, the rebel, the wanderer. You are an amazingly gracious God. And so, Lord, as we work through this book, I pray that our hearts would rejoice in your salvation, that we would repent of our sins, that we would follow you wholeheartedly and pursue you with all the worship and all the obedience that you're due. And, Lord, may all of this be done to the praise of your glory. Amen.